Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let's go ahead and read that. So let's all stand, read that together. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning hungry. We pray that you would feed us this morning through your word. We come to you defenseless and helpless in ourselves. We pray that you would equip us this morning. And we come to you this morning desperate for your deliverance. And we thank you that you are with us this morning. Your Holy Spirit is here. Just pray that you will be honored in everything that is said. And give me clarity of speech this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. This morning, I want to start with a lesson from some of the most upstanding citizens in history, pirates. Most of what we know about pirates is somewhat exaggerated. You might have seen the Pirates of the Caribbean or, you know, read Treasure Island or something like that, and it's a lot of it's kind of mythological, romanticized, I guess you could say. But what we do know for a fact is that a pirate's life in the late 1600s, early 1700s was extremely dangerous. There were a lot of things conspiring to kill you if you were a pirate. You had the Royal Navies of Europe prowling around trying to destroy pirate ships and capture pirates, and they would be publicly executed if you were captured. You had rival pirate crews that you might run into and end up in a fight with. That would never be good. You had disease. There's a reason they say scurvy scallywag. If scurvy was a real disease, and it can be deadly if not treated. But the number one thing that pirates feared, the number one thing that you had to watch out for, were storms at sea. That was the number one killer of pirates, were storms. And you got to remember, back at that time, there is no weather channel. There's no WDRB storm tracker or National Weather Service for them to tune into. They were literally on a wooden ship in the middle of the ocean, and a storm could come upon them like that, and literally your whole crew, I mean, could be at the bottom of the ocean within minutes if you did not take the necessary precautions. Some of the main things that they would want to do, number one, if there was a storm coming, they would want to remove the sails, the main sails, down, because those heavy winds on the ocean could literally snap the wooden mast of the ship down, sending it crashing on the crew below, and then, of course, you're left stranded in the ocean. You cannot go anywhere without a sail. They would also want the boat to be as heavy as possible. You might have heard the term ballast before. When a ship is heavy, it can go right through the waves without being tossed as much to and fro. If you had too light of a ship, it could literally turn on its side, sending you all into the water. And the last thing that they would do, and this may sound a little counterintuitive, but they would tie a rope to themselves and they would tie themselves to the ship. And the theory was that, well, if I get cast overboard, my chances of survival are zero. But if I'm tied to the ship, you know, at least my chances are as good as the ship's are. So that's kind of the idea there. But they would tie themselves to the ship. So there were all these things that they had to do to prepare for a storm. And just to kind of transfer this over to ourselves this morning, we know that the Christian life is full of storms, full of suffering. We're promised that. Paul exhorted the believers in Acts chapter 14, saying, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus warned his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we know that as Christians, sooner or later we are going to face trials, we are going to face storms, and so we must prepare for those things. We don't want to be reactive. We want to be proactive when it comes to suffering. We want to make sure that we are secured to Christ so that when those storms come, we're not cast overboard. We don't lose our stability, our steadfastness. And the Word of God is full of examples of suffering. I mean, you look at all the way back, you know, through Genesis up through Revelation, you just have countless examples of saints going through seasons of suffering. And this is certainly, chapter 21 of 1 Samuel is a great example of David going through sufferings. You know, we need to remember as we approach this text that David is human. He has been given certain promises that he's going to inherit the throne, but those promises have yet to be fulfilled. We know the end of the story, but David at this point doesn't know how everything's going to turn out. He just has his faith in what God is going to do. So these are very real sufferings that David is enduring. This is a turning point for David. Up to this point, you know, he's had intermittent periods of hostility from Saul, but at this moment, David turns into a hunted animal. He is like the prey being pursued by the hunter. And this is a great turning point in the story of for Samuel. The rest of this book, he'll pretty much be on the run from Saul. But you also see God's kindness in the midst of this period, this season that David is going to pass through. You see his providential care and how he takes care of his anointed one, his chosen one. He, in this passage, feeds his anointed one. He equips his anointed one, and he delivers his anointed one from death. And those are our three headings that we'll be dividing this up. God feeds his anointed, God equips his anointed, and God delivers his anointed from death. My main thrust this morning, I think the main thrust of this text, is that because God has delivered his anointed one from death, so we can trust in his providential care and endure sufferings with confidence of our future deliverance. Let's look at our first section here. God feeds his anointed. We see this in verses 1 through 7. Just read the first part of verse 1 there. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. So you might recall from last week, David parted ways with Jonathan. There was a lot of grief, a lot of tears. They did not know if they would see each other again. And David, of course, is fleeing. And they were in the city, or outside of the city of Gibeah, which was Saul's city. David goes to this city called Nob. Nob was about 12 miles from Gibeah, so quite a distance for someone who's on the run. And it was about a mile north of Jerusalem. And Nob was the city where, you might recall earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, all of the tabernacle, all of the worship of God, the ark was at the city of Shiloh. It's not recorded in 1 Samuel, but sometime around 1050 B.C., Shiloh was destroyed, most likely by the Philistines, and all of the worship of God was moved to the city of Nob. So this is the place that David decides he's going to stop first on his journey. And Ahimelech, the priest, comes to meet him. Ahimelech is the great-grandson of the high priest Eli, who you also might recall from earlier in the book. He is a direct descendant of Eli. And let's just look at their conversation in the second part of verse 1 there. Ahimelech comes and says, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" He comes trembling, it says. Why was Ahimelech trembling? Why was he so afraid? Well, one reason certainly was Saul's hostility to David had become public knowledge at this point. Saul had had multiple outbursts of rage against David. He's hewn multiple spears at David at this point. And most recently in chapter 20, he's at a dinner feast, the new moon feast, and when he sees that David has not come, he has this huge outburst of anger and basically says, "Jonathan, if David is not killed, your kingdom will not be established. Your throne is in jeopardy, and we have to kill David," essentially. So I'm sure the gossip, you know how gossip spreads, especially political gossip of a political nature, and back then it would have been no different. So there was a common knowledge that there was some tension between, some friction between Saul and David. Ahimelech the priest also notices that David is alone. You know, David was a respected general, a commander of troops by this point in his life, and it was strange. I'm sure he kind of ran in. He probably looked a little frazzled. He was a little frazzled. He'd just gone on a 12-mile journey after laying in a field waiting for Jonathan to come with a message. And so he did not look, something looked amiss, and he did not have his normal bodyguard, his normal detail of troops with him. It was a strange, something was wrong, and Ahimelech was attentive to that. This is similar to when, you might recall, when Samuel went to Bethlehem to anoint David, and the leaders of the city came out to Samuel and said, "Are you coming in peace, basically? Do we need to be afraid?" They were trembling, and Saul's sin, Saul's jealousy, Saul's murderous intent strikes fear throughout the land of Israel. What do we make of David's response? This is something that there's been a lot of ink spilled over. How do we decipher what David does and says here? Let's just read it just to refresh our minds. David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" David clearly deceives Ahimelech, or at least is attempting to deceive Ahimelech. And some commentators have taken a very hard line on this. You know, David is lying to save his skin. You know, this is just an outright lie. He's just scared and he's lying. And that the text does not specifically say that's not the case. However, I think there are some clues, if you look at the entire text, that David's intention may not have been quite so self-centered in this moment. And I do want to mention those things. For one thing, David knew that anyone who helped him, their life could be in jeopardy. And so he very well may have been seeking to protect Ahimelech in a sense by giving him plausible deniability, basically saying, you know, if Saul came to him later, which he actually does, and say, you know, "Why have you helped David?" Ahimelech can validly say, "Well, David did not tell me what he was doing or what had happened." Whereas if David had told him the full story, you know, Ahimelech would be implicated in a conspiracy, a treasonous act. So David very well may have been seeking to protect Ahimelech, even though that did not end up actually working out in the next chapter, as we'll see tragically. It's also the fact that, as we read in verse 7, we'll talk a little bit more about this, there was a man there. They were not alone. This wasn't a private conversation. There is a man there named Doeg, the Edomite, and he is a servant of Saul. It says he's the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Some translators, it's actually the word translated for herdsmen, there is one letter in the Hebrew different from the chief of Saul's guard. And I think there's some reasons we might actually potentially see him in that role. But either way, this is not an ordinary man. This man, in the next chapter, will single-handedly slay 85 of the priests and then go on to destroy an entire city, men, women, children, livestock, single-handedly with his sword. This is a mighty man that David knows is loyal to Saul, and he is standing in the tabernacle, or at least in the vicinity. And so what is David supposed to say? I mean, I'm not trying to just defend David or say he did the perfectly right thing, but in this moment, David's fled for 12 miles. He walks into the tabernacle looking for help. Ahimelech comes in and is like, what are you doing? You know, why are you alone? And he clearly knows Doeg is there, and so he has to come up with something on the fly. And I don't know that any of us would have done much better in this moment. David is human. David is a sinner. We don't have to make David perfect. But I don't think we should be too hard on David in this moment. He tries to act quickly, and there's good reasons to think he might have done so with some noble intent as well. We should never take telling the truth lightly. We should always be truth speakers. But we also have to go with, you know, the narrative and what's happening in the whole picture here. They're not alone. Doeg's there, and he hears this conversation. So he says, the king has sent me on an errand, a top secret mission, so to speak. I can't tell you any of the details, but I'm in a hurry. That's basically the story that David comes up with. Maybe there's a hidden reference to God, the king, the true king. We don't know. What does David ask for? Well, he says, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. David is hungry. He knows that his journey will be a long one. He doesn't know how long he'll be on the road, where he'll be, but he knows he's going to need supplies. He's going to need food. He needs physical provision for his journey. And so let's look at that food real quick here, verses 3 through 6. Well, we'll just start with verse 4. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So unfortunately, Ahimelech doesn't have any normal bread on hand, the bread that would have been consumed by your everyday common Israelite. All he has are these 12 loaves that were set upon a table in the presence of God in the tabernacle. If you want to turn to Leviticus chapter 24, it describes these loaves. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So we see here this plan that God is giving to Moses, that this bread is to be in his presence in the tabernacle at all times. And then after every week, so on the Sabbath, they would exchange it, and then the 12 loaves would be eaten by the priests. They were not to be eaten by just anyone. They were to be consumed by the priests. So this is a ceremonial law that was instituted. And this bread of the presence was meant to remind the Israelites of God's provision. You know, we think about how God was always providing bread for his people. The manna in the wilderness is probably the best example of that. But God is the provider of Israel. He's the sustainer of Israel. And it represented his continued presence and his provision for them. This poses a problem. So the priest is offering this holy bread to someone who's not a priest. You know, what do we make of that? How do we deal with that conundrum? Well, it's actually interesting. Jesus seizes on this story, and in all of the synoptic gospels, this story about the consecrated bread is mentioned. Jesus uses it in his arguments with the Pharisees, who were elevating certain ceremonial aspects of the law above mercy and justice, and particularly in the context of the Sabbath. We won't read all of the gospels, but let's look at Mark chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 23 through 28. Mark 2, 23 through 28. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest." Now Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. He wouldn't have been the high priest at that moment, but he's just saying in the general time of Abiathar. Abiathar joins David later in the next chapter. "And ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" So, Jesus here is not lessening the law. He's not saying the Sabbath, we don't need the Sabbath, doesn't matter. But what he is doing is he's saying the point of these ceremonies and these things are to promote the worship of God, godliness, focus our attention on him. And they're not just rites and ceremonies that are an end in and of themselves. David was hungry. David was needy. And Ahimelech the priest was actually obeying God's law to love his neighbor by giving this bread, which was all they had, to David. And David was not unjustified in consuming it. This moment also foreshadows the future reality that the offices of king and priest will be joined together in one person at some point. The anointed one, David, is consuming the food of the priest. And while that there's some tension there for him, we have a king, Jesus, who is also our high priest. When he ascended, this is the time of year we think a lot about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and rightly so. But the ascension is very important. When Christ ascended on high, he ascended and was enthroned, and he also ascended and entered into the holy place to become our high priest, to intercede on our behalf. And we see a slight foreshadowing of that here in 1 Samuel 21. So what do we make of this? What should we make of this bread and this provision that David receives? Well, this is a dark time for David. It's a time of great uncertainty. But God is feeding his servant in his hour of need. This bread, we think about, I love the 23rd Psalm. In Psalm 23, verse 5 says, basically, "You have set a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And I wonder, I don't know when Psalm 23 was written, but I wonder if this is not at least one of the moments David had in mind when he penned that line. Because there's Doeg, one of his enemies, someone who would have considered him a traitor and an enemy. And here God is providing a table, setting a table, so to speak, for David, providing him with bread in this moment. And this is a reminder to all of us. We go through periods of suffering and seasons of great trial. We should look for those little ways that God is providing for us, something as simple as a meal, that God is reminding us that he has not forsaken us, that we are still being cared for, tenderly cared for, that he is our shepherd. Every meal in the midst of suffering is a reminder of God's faithfulness. That's something we should all take away from this. This happened actually, as I was studying for this passage the other day. This probably a little cheesy, but I thought it was good for my experience at least. My wife and I were going through a really hard day, and we just had a lot going on. We're very tired, really feeling very weak. And we decided we would splurge and eat out. And we don't eat out too often, but we decided we'd go to Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A. But let me tell you what, that Chick-fil-A meal on that hard day was the best Chick-fil-A I've ever had. There was none of the, the turtle shell fries with the round backs. It was just all the good fries. The chicken was perfectly crisp. And let me tell you what, my wife and I, after that, because I was studying this passage, I said, we need to pray. We need to thank God, because this meal it encouraged both of us. We were looking at each other, I can't believe this is Chick-fil-A. It's so good. And it was a reminder. It was God was providing a little taste of his faithfulness in that moment. And every meal is a reminder of that, in good times and bad, but especially in bad times. When you're going through suffering, don't ignore those little ways God is reminding you, hey, I'm still with you. I'm going to get you through this. God was providing for David's physical needs, and he provides for ours as well. But he didn't just provide for David's food. He didn't just provide that type of provision. He also provides him with weaponry. Verse 7 is kind of a transition verse here. It's kind of in the middle of it. We'll go and read that again. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And then this is the section here. God equips his anointed. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." So, we're not told exactly why, but the sword of Goliath is in the tabernacle, and most likely it was stored there as a trophy, a reminder of God's victory that he had given over the Philistines in the not-too-distant past. They would often put trophies. You might remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, where did they take it? They took it into their temple, the Temple of Dagon, as a victory trophy. That did not go well for them, but Goliath's sword is there, and this is the sword that Ahimelech offers to David. And David says, "There's none like it. Give it to me." This sword was certainly a formidable weapon. You know, David had held it before. David had hewn off the head of Goliath with this sword just a few chapters before this point. It's a real weapon, and David knew that there were fights to be had, and he needed this weapon. But this is more than just a physical weapon for David. This is a tangible, vivid reminder of God's past faithfulness to him, of how God had delivered him in the past. This was a timely, precious reminder to David that even in the midst of this trial, even in the midst of his flight, that God would still be with him. God would give him the strength he needed and deliver him. I think about David as he went along the road to Gath. You know, he was leaving his homeland. Up to this point, he had not been forced to leave his homeland, to become an exile, so to speak. But that sword would have been by his side, that heavy metal sword. And with every step, it would have been a reminder, God is my strength. God is my victory. It's just what David needed. It was a spiritual reminder for David. And in fact, there's other places in the next chapter we learn David wasn't just going to Nob to get physical supplies. He wanted Ahimelech to inquire of the Lord on his behalf. He was seeking divine guidance. So there is a spiritual purpose to David being here. And we see that throughout David's life. He's frequently seeking God's counsel, seeking God's face. And we must do that during our times of suffering as well. What are some takeaways for us in regards to this sword? Well, one way we ourselves prepare for trials and endure trials is by reminding ourselves of what trials we have passed through before. How has God delivered you in the past? Maybe you're fighting against sin and you're hard-pressed. How can I be free of this sin? And you're suffering under the weight of that. Remember what God has delivered you from in the past. Look at how he has been faithful to set you free from so many of your sinful patterns and tendencies in the past, and that will encourage you and sustain you to have hope that he will do the same for you in this case. Maybe you're going through a health or a physical trial, calamity. Think about how God has sustained you, helped you. Child rearing can be a suffering time in some ways. We get discouraged as we're disciplining our child. We may not see the end of the journey in sight, but we can remember how God brought us through the childhood period and how he used our parents' discipline to bring us to where we were, and even maybe the areas of growth in your own children's life can be an encouragement to you. These reminders of God's past faithfulness are like the ballast in the bottom of the ship that keeps it deep in the water where it won't be tossed to and fro, where the rudder can stay underwater and continue steering even in the midst of the storm. We need those reminders. And not just ourselves, not only our own experiences, but within this body, there is a wealth of experiences. I feel like I've gone through some sufferings, but there are people in this room, I haven't even had half of the sufferings you've gone through. But if we can use our sufferings as an encouragement to other Christians who may go through something and not have unfamiliar territory, uncharted waters, so to speak. We should rely on each other and our experiences and encourage each other through that. And the last thing this sword really reminds me is the Word of God. You know, we want to look upon God's past faithfulness and His works. The Word of God is full of the mighty works of God. It is an account of God's mighty works, how He has delivered His people time and time again, how He has worked in the midst of dark seasons to accomplish His purposes. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Read the Word during your suffering. Have it close by. It is like a sword. It is the sword of the Spirit, as Ephesians 6 tells us, that we fight our battles with. It is a perfect reminder that God will give us victory and deliver us as well. Let's look at our final section here. God delivers His anointed from death. This is verses 10 through 15. God delivers His anointed from death. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, Gath was kind of a city that was on the border between Philistia and Israel. It actually changed hands several times after this all occurred. But at this point, it was held by the Philistines. It was the one of the prime Philistine cities. And interestingly, it was Goliath's hometown. You know, this is where Goliath would have been born and raised. And David's about to walk with Goliath's sword on his side into Goliath's hometown. I don't think Goliath's widow is going to be very happy about this. It's a desperate move, admittedly. And at first glance, you might think, what's David thinking in this moment? Like, this is the worst place to go. But there are some logical reasons why David might have chosen Gath and why he would have fled to the land of the Philistines. He actually has something in common with the Philistines at this point. They're both enemies of King Saul. Saul hates the Philistines, and Saul hates David. And so he might have reasoned that, well, you know, we share a common enemy, so maybe they won't harm me. Maybe they'll consider me, someone that they can safeguard. And this wasn't that uncommon. A lot of times when a servant of a king would fall under disfavor from that king, they would flee to the court of a opposing power. This happened with Hannibal after the Punic Wars, and he ended up going from court to court of all these enemies of Rome. And would be there. And so it wasn't an uncommon thing in the ancient world to do this, to seek this kind of refuge. But as we quickly find out, this does not work. This plan backfires for David. He ends up in very dire straits indeed. The Philistines immediately recognize him. They say, "Is not this David, the king of the land?" Kind of interesting, they refer to him as the king of the land. And there's some speculation about why they call him that. One reason is simply because of his prominence and his victory in battle against them. They might have considered him as the true leader, the true one to be feared. They could also be, in a sense, speaking in a prophetic manner that David was the true king. We've seen that even in the book of 1 Samuel, where people who are unbelieving, hostile to God, out of their own mouth speak something that is true. Either way, they recognize David as a threat. They have heard the songs of the women, you know, "Has not Saul struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s?" And they know that this David is the man who slew their champion, their Goliath. He's the one who killed 200 Philistines and cut off their foreskins. So this, they take him captive. They are ready to punish him, to kill him, and bring him in. They bring him into Achish, the king of Gath's presence. And it says, "David took these words to heart and was much afraid." And we will read one of the psalms David wrote on this occasion. He says, "Whom shall I fear?" But at this moment, David is afraid. David is afraid of the king of Gath. He's afraid of what's going to happen. And so, as Pastor Jerry said earlier, he makes a split-second decision that God uses to save his life. He starts to act insane. He starts to act like a madman. He changed his behavior before them, and he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down on his beard. So he's just acting crazy. He's play-acting in this moment. It's all he could think of. What do we do when you walk in with Goliath's sword into the court of the king of Gath, and they're like, hey, this is the guy that did all these terrible things to us. You act insane. I mean, I didn't have a lot of options. And it's actually kind of humorous, Achish's response. Why have you brought this man here? I have enough madmen in my court as it is. He's insulting his own servants in this moment, the ones who are bringing David to him. I don't need another crazy guy in my court. And he sends him away. And, you know, this is a really remarkable story. We don't know if David's servants were convinced. They might have been elbowing each other. He's just acting, you know, but King Achish is convinced and persuaded, and he sends David out of his presence. They have their enemy in their grasp, and they send him right out of their land. And this is kind of, where do we go with this? Well, David actually gives us a view into what's going on in his heart. He writes two psalms regarding this occasion. Psalm 34, which we read during our call to worship, and Psalm 56. And both of them are rich with deep theology about deliverance and God's faithfulness to protect his children. And this is like a window into David's soul. So I just want to look at, we already read Psalm 34. We'll talk a little bit about that in a second. But let's look at Psalm 56. And you'll notice the heading of the psalm, to the choir master according to the dove on far off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So how did David view this somewhat, for us at least, a little bit humorous episode? Wouldn't have been humorous for David at the time. How did he view it? Well, he viewed it as nothing short of a miraculous deliverance from the very jaws of death. This was God acting on his behalf. He went out of the frying pan into the fire, so to speak, and God protected him. God delivered him from death. What's God doing in all these sufferings for David? What is he accomplishing? Why does David's journey to the throne have to be so difficult? As we close, I'm just going to go over these. Just a few things God accomplishes through David's suffering, and these are things that he accomplishes through our sufferings as well. God is preparing and teaching David through these times of suffering. As we read in Psalm 34, he's teaching David to delight in him during dark seasons. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This is a song that David is writing in the midst of this trial. He's saying, taste and see, the Lord is good. In the midst of my trial, the Lord is a delight. In that That is true for us as well. As we go through those hard seasons, as we go through those storms, we can have delight in God. In fact, the bitterer the things of this world get, the sweeter the delights of the Lord get to our mouths. God's teaching him to delight in times of suffering. He's also teaching him not to fear man. David has a long road ahead. David has a lot to do as king. He has enemies to fight off. And this period, this fugitive time for David, is a time of preparation. It is a time of God shaping David into the man who would lead the people of Israel and become the exemplary model of a king that is used to compare every other king throughout 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. He's using David. He's preparing him. Furthermore, God is gaining praise and glory. You know, David is the chosen one that is to be the ancestor of the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ. And God, in a sense, I mean, it seems that God desires to let things reach this point where all seems lost. Things are hanging by a thread. We'll see this several times in these next few chapters and then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, how the line of David is hanging by a thread. The life of David and all that it represents, the royal line of the Messiah, is inches away from death, so to speak. But God is working. God is providentially guiding this moment and protecting his anointed one and gaining glory in the process. Same with our sufferings. Our sufferings are divinely appointed. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We think about that a lot with salvation and how God chooses us sovereignly and sovereignly draws us and brings them to himself. But he also sovereignly works through our sufferings to shape us into the image of Christ, to bring us to maturity. We see that in many, many places. I think of James chapter 1, suffering producing maturity. Romans 5 also mentions that. So there's a purpose in your suffering. You're not enduring meaningless suffering when you go through sufferings. When you go through storms, you must remind yourself that God is teaching you, God is preparing you, and God is gaining glory in the process. One thing that David also represents here is he is a type of Christ in Christ's suffering. And I want to close with this. How does David's sufferings point us to Christ? Well, Psalm 34, as we read earlier, which was written on this occasion, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 20, he keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. I look over at John 19. John 19, verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. See, when Jesus was on the cross, he died and they came, and what they would do is break the legs of people on when they were crucified to get them to die faster, to get them to suffocate faster. But when they came to Jesus, he had already perished, and so they didn't break his bones. And what, even though David is writing in a certain context and situation, he's prophesying about the Christ, his descendant, the anointed one, whose bones would not be broken. And this also ties Jesus back to the Passover lamb. They were careful as they prepared the Passover lamb not to break the bones. And so Jesus is fulfilling all this. David is a type of Christ in these sufferings. And in Psalm 56:15, the other psalm that David wrote on this occasion, think about how David is pointing us to Christ. I'm sorry, it's Psalm 56:13. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David was delivered from death. God's anointed one was delivered from death. And this foreshadows the resurrection of Christ, how Christ was raised from the dead. The tomb could not hold him. And as surely as Christ was raised, so also will all those who are in Christ through faith be delivered from death. Death is the worst trial that all of us must face. It is a moment where we literally lose everything we have in this world, in a sense. But in that moment, we have hope. We have confidence. We can pass through the waters of death because Christ has made a door. He passed through death on our behalf. We know that he goes before us and he will sustain us in those moments. The sufferings of David are intended to point us to Christ, the Son of David, who is the perfect example of suffering. And as we close, I want to just look at one final passage, Hebrews 12. You might call Hebrews 11 as this great hall of faith. David's even mentioned in the hall of faith as an example for us how we are to endure suffering and have faith in God. But look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. As we approach Good Friday and Easter Sunday, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the perfect example of suffering, the one who was delivered from death. Through faith in him, if you are a Christian this morning, you are tied to Christ. When he passes through the waters, just like those pirates as they pass through the storm, you will be delivered. You will pass through your suffering, no matter how great. You will pass through the waters of the Jordan on your dying day. You can have that confidence. It's not in your own strength, but you are tied to Christ, and he will bring you through. But if you are not a Christian this morning, you will suffer in this life, and you will have no rock to stand upon. You are like a sailor on the deck of a ship with nothing tying you down. And if you die apart from Christ, you will be eternally shipwrecked. You will be eternally cast off. You must trust in Christ. You must be joined to him. And I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Repent of your sins and believe in the Savior who was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you were delivered from death, that you were raised. We thank you that we have hope this morning, a hope that goes beyond our days. We thank you that in our suffering we can look to you. And we pray that this week as we go through our trials, we'll look for those little ways that you are reminding us of your faithfulness. We take up the sword that you've given us, the past record of your faithfulness in our own lives and in the lives of all saints who've gone before us. And most of all, just fix our eyes upon Jesus. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.